All right, while those are printing, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you that we could come and gather as your people, Lord, to worship you today. Lord, please allow our worship to be sweet and pleasing to you, Father God. And Lord, please allow our pastor to recover from his back injury, Lord. And thank you, Father God, for your word. And now as we seek to examine it, please allow us to see wonderful things that you have hidden in it, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay. So, if you all open your Bibles to the book of Joshua, we'll be looking at that book, the beginning of the books of history. All right. So, if you look at the packets that you have, the author to Joshua is unknown. They don't really know who wrote Joshua. Some speculate that Joshua wrote it himself, but generally that's not accepted. So they just leave the author as unknown. The dating of the book is not clear as well. However, many suggest that the book was written during the time of Samuel, around 1050 B.C., while others suggest that it could be no later than 1200 B.C. Due to the fact that in the book of Joshua, it describes the city of Sidon as the chief city in Phoenicia. And after 1200 B.C., Tyre was on the ascendancy. So they say no later than 1200 B.C. The genre of the book, well, this book bridges the books of the law, the Pentateuch, and the books of history in our Bibles. And this book is a book of history itself, but it is a bridge book between the Pentateuch and the books of history. I have written here the key theological principles and themes. The overarching theme is a covenantal faithfulness of God. This book has to be understood in light of the covenant. You guys remember Pastor's five points of the covenant, his acronym Theos. You guys remember what they are? Anyone? Not all at once. What is Theos? The acronym for the five points of the covenant. Remember, Pastor going through that. You guys know what they are?
No.
All right, the T stands for transcendence, which is God's sovereignty. His, you know, everything happens through him and his power. As Gary DeMar says, who's in charge? It would be God. The H stands for hierarchy. The E stands for ethics or the laws. The O is for oaths. You know, those would be the sanctions, the blessings and curses and all. And the S is for succession or inheritance. And these are very important to understanding the book of Joshua. Because as Dr. Jack Scott calls the book of Joshua, this is a record of God's kept... Yes, sir. Oh, the Pentateuch. Those are the first five books. Those are the books of Moses. Yeah. It's, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So, the Joshua stresses the fulfilled promises of God. As Dr. Scott says, it's the record of God's kept promises. And as we read Joshua, as we go through Joshua, you'll see each one of those points emphasized by the author. So Joshua is the outworking of the books of the law, where God makes all his promises, gives all his sanctions, and all those things. And then we get to see those in action. Every other major theme needs to be understood in light of the covenant and the covenant faithfulness of God. and the obligation of men, the sanctions, the blessings and curses that come upon them due to their obedience and disobedience. Dr. Jack Scott also calls Joshua an eschatological typology. Old Testament eschatology centered around the land, and this is where the people of Israel come into the land. But we know, you know, if we read Hebrews 11, that even the Old Testament saints understood that that was just a type. They were waiting for that city built by God. So some of the major themes, theological themes and principles in Joshua is, the major themes are dispossession. And that is a very prominent theme throughout all of the scriptures, and especially here. But if we read Jeremiah 27:5, God says, I have made the earth, the men and the beasts which are on the face of the earth, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and I will give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight. So God emphasizes the fact that due to the fact that he created all things, it's all his, and he could give it to whoever he wants and take it away from whoever he wants at the same time. And we know from what we've read already and what we did already that this is Israel coming into the land, and they are going to dispossess the Canaanites. I mean, if we look at Deuteronomy 9, if you'll turn there to Deuteronomy 9, we'll read some of that. In verse 1, he says, "Hear, O Israel, you are crossing over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, great cities fortified to heaven." And then skipping down to verse 4, it says, "Do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, but it is because the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you, in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Again, we have this stress on that very first point of the covenant, the sovereignty of God. And we see all 5 points of the covenant. We see the sovereignty of God. We see the hierarchy in that God is giving Israel dominance over the others. And we see due to the fact that they disobeyed the law, they disobeyed God, Canaanites, people who were not part of the, the covenant community, the church, if you will, other nations, not Israel. Due to the fact that they broke God's law, they were displeasing to God, God is dispossessing them from the land. And obviously, there's no succession for them. They are out. All right, do you guys all see that? Yeah? Okay, very good. And then this dispossession that we're going to read about in Joshua is typological of the great dispossession. You guys know what the greatest dispossession so far is, or I shouldn't say so far, the greatest dispossession is, what this is a type of. Well, if you guys would turn to the book of John, chapter 12, you'll see exactly what this is. John 12:31 says, "Now judgment is upon this world, and the ruler of this world will be cast out." This is a type of the dispossession of Satan and his kingdom. When Christ conquered on the cross, he dispossessed Satan. The world is no longer Satan's. it is now his, right? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He inherited and took away from Satan, right? You guys see that? And we could further see evidence of that in John 16, verse 11. And concerning judgment, this is when the Holy Spirit comes, which happened at Pentecost, right? And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged, he's been condemned, he's been dispossessed, cast out, right? You guys all see that? Okay, very good. So there's the next theme is very closely related to dispossession, which is inheritance. And the covenant of redemption that God instituted before he created, you know, it was just God, right? And we have the members of the Trinity making a covenant together. They covenanted to redeem a people for themselves, right? Well, the covenant of redemption is twofold. It always has been twofold. If we go back to Genesis 3, those who know me know I stress this a lot. When the serpent is cursed in the Garden of Eden, God says to the serpent, enmity will I put between your seed and her seed. Right? So you have the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and God places an enmity between them. Not everybody is the children of God, right? There are children of Satan, and there are children of God. We have to be adopted by God. We're all born as children of Satan, children of wrath, Paul says. Once we were adopted, we become children of God, and we inherit through Christ, right? That's the basic principle of adoption. And that's what Paul says in Galatians, in Ephesians, in Colossians, pretty much every book that he writes, he talks about that, right? Well, in that, there is the promise of the destruction of the serpent, the crushing of the serpent's head, and the destruction of the seed of the serpent, and the inheritance of the children of God. So it's always twofold. The gospel always does two things. It condemns and it redeems and it saves, right? It hardens and it softens, right? So these two things are very, very closely related. If for someone to be dispossessed, someone has to come in and fill the place, right? Okay. And we read in Galatians 3:16, all the promises that were in the Old Testament were made to Christ, to Abraham and his seed, singular, that's Christ. So everything that we read is for Jesus, for the seed of the woman. He inherits all things. He inherits the world after the devil is dispossessed by his obedience. You know, this goes back to that covenant model, right? He obeys the sanctions of God, and so he inherits the promises. And as far as succession is concerned, his never ends. His kingdom is never ending, right? Okay, so then we're going to see that in type form here in Joshua. Joshua's whole theme is about inheritance. Half the book. The book is divided evenly into two sections. You have the first 12 chapters about conquest, and the latter chapters, the 13 through 24, about inheritance and dividing up the land. So I mean, it's a very prominent theme in the book of Joshua. I've written here the idea of a rapture, the idea of removing the righteous out of the land or out of the world is contrary to the covenants of God. I mean, it's completely contrary to it. There's no cursing for the righteous. There's only blessing, right? The blessing is that inheritance, that succession, you know. The wicked will have their seed cut off, we're told in Psalms and other places. There's no future for the wicked. So this whole idea of the church being sucked out of the world doesn't even fit with the covenant model that God has.
Could you elaborate on a little, I'm sure.
Sure.
If the church is not saved, spirit roaming around and seeking to devour. So I'm a little confused.
Okay.
All
right. No, no, I understand what you're saying. Yeah, I understand what you're saying. All right, if you will go to, we're going to skip ahead just a little bit just to answer your question. Let's see here. And Joshua, I think it's either 13 or 14. Well, I guess at the beginning of Joshua 13, verses 1 to 7, it describes lands that were yet to be conquered, okay? And these lands were not conquered yet, right? And if you look at verse 7, it says, "Now therefore apportion this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes and the half-tribe of Manasseh." They're already considered by God to be dispossessed. They're not yet fully conquered, but they've already been dispossessed. It's that there's that tension in the Bible, that already, not yet. It's Satan has been cast out. He has been defeated on the cross, and now there is a mopping up operation, I guess, if you will, of the church. Right? All authority has been given to Christ, and he says, go. Because of that, it's, well, have you ever seen or read Robin Hood? Yeah? The whole premise of Robin Hood is, obviously, there's a wicked King John, right? King Richard is going off on the Crusades, and he puts his brother in charge, King John. His brother starts to abuse the people and tax them heavily and do all these terrible things to them, right? And throughout the story of Robin Hood, you have these prophecies, if you will, you want to call them that. This great hope of the people that good King Richard's going to come in and wipe out King John, and he's going to set things to rights, right? And so one day, Richard lands on shore, right? And when he does, it's palpable. You could feel it. You know things are different. Now, King John is still ruling. He's still in his palace, and he's still reigning with all of his people around him. But Richard is there, and things are different. Now, Richard is the rightful king. He has to come and, you know, clear out King John, but the kingdom is his. Does that make sense? Okay. Hopefully that helped. I don't know. That's gospel theme of Robin Hood. There you go. It's the importance of literature. Yeah. Yes. So, let's see. Okay, anyways, so that whole idea of the rapture taking out the righteous is completely contrary to everything that God does and how God works in the world. Okay? It is completely contrary to the covenant of God. So, another major theme is a stress on the last point, that covenantal succession. We see it at the very beginning of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 1. The Moses, my servant, is dead. Right? In verse 2. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. And Moses was the first ruler, the first one ordained by God in the hierarchy, in the second point of the covenant. And Joshua replaces him. There is that succession. And God promises to be with Joshua just as he was with Moses. And then if you look later on in the book, Joshua commissions the people in the same exact manner in chapter 23. Joshua commissions the elders, the rulers of Israel, in the same manner when he is about to die. That tells them to be strong and very courageous and do not be afraid and to obey God. So there is that idea of covenantal succession. And so long as and the stress is, so long as they are obedient to God, that they will remain in the land and be blessed. That whole covenantal succession. Okay, and then we see a very clear example of federal headship in Joshua 7, chapter 24, or verse 24, which is this is about the sin of Achan. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tents, and all that belonged to him. And they brought them to the valley of Achor, and then they stoned them with stones and burned them with fire. Everything that belonged, Achan sinned, and that affected his entire family. That is, because Achan was the federal head of that family. All right? So he inherited the curses for his family. That's part of that hierarchy that we see. And then another theme that isn't really stressed too much, but it is a theme that runs throughout the entire scriptures, is the disobedience of Israel means the salvation of the Gentiles. In Joshua 9, it records the deception of the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites deceive Israel so that they don't destroy them. And because Israel doesn't obey God, they don't go to God, they sin, and they make an oath and a covenant. When God told them not to make a covenant with any people of the land, they do. The Gibeonites are not only preserved, but they become servants to the altar of God. They become woodcutters for the altar of God. They are and work very close proximity to where God is. So we see the they're in the presence of the Almighty, right? So we see that Israel's sin leads to the salvation of the Gentiles, which obviously that ultimately got fulfilled in Christ, right? Israel's sin led to the redemption and salvation of all of us, right? They sinned and turned over Christ. Yes? Okay. So you guys all understand, right, what I'm saying? Good. All right. And then we'll see the principle of harem, the devoting things to destruction. They devote entire cities to destruction. They devote, well, Achan owes a family. Everything that he had was devoted to destruction. And this is what could be called a microcosmic judgment. And I have written here Genesis 6 and 7, 6 verse 7, which is God destroying the world in the flood. Right? He destroyed all of the earth in a flood. And then in Genesis 8:21, he promised he would never do that again. However, a city is sort of, and a family is a microcosm of the entire earth, right? It's a small world in and of itself, right? So God will destroy inside the world. He will destroy a smaller world, if you will. We see in Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. God breaks up the people. The people of the earth were one after the flood, right? They had one language. They did everything together. They were supposed to scatter, but they didn't. They were disobedient to God. And they were building a tower to heaven. Instead of destroying them, God scatters them and makes them multiple nations, multiple people groups. And God doesn't necessarily even have to now, at this point, judge all of creation. He can now just judge a single people group for their disobedience. Do you know what I mean? Because they're not all one any longer. There has been a split. So as a matter of fact, that is a product of the fall. It is because of our disobedience, but it's still mercy of God that we're divided into different cultures. We see the God's judgment of cultures in the New Testament. Clearly, in Acts 17, Paul's famous address on Mars Hill is, he says that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. That word world there is descriptive, it's not the word cosmos as in all of creation, but oikumene, which is a description of the Roman or Hellenistic culture. God's going to judge that culture. He has appointed a day when that culture will be judged. And God does that. He judges nations as nations, right? So he doesn't destroy the entire earth anymore. He destroys microcosms of it. Does that make sense? Okay. And that's another principle that we'll see. The Canaanite culture will be wiped out. Well, it's supposed to be wiped out anyways. And obviously this is typological of the final judgment or the consummated cleansing of the world, the last dispossession, the fulfillment of all of that. And then the last theme that I have written down is the Passover theme, which we see clearly in Rahab, the story of Rahab. All right. And so then if you'll, does everyone have a packet now? Did you keep, hand them all out? Okay. Does anyone not have one? All right. If you turn to the next. All right. If you turn to the next page then of the packet, begin the outline. Oh. I might need another one. I don't know. Okay. And like I said before, Joshua can be divided neatly into two sections. The very first section, chapters 1 through 12, is dealing with the conquest of the land, and chapters 13 through 24 deals with the allotment of the inheritance. Okay? And then in chapter 1, what we see is the commissioning of Israel. God first commissions Joshua. And if you look at Joshua chapter 1, God emphasizes his sovereignty in this. We see the first two points of the covenant right here. We see the sovereignty of God. And we see that hierarchy. God appoints Joshua as head over Israel after, and we see the succession, the last point as well. We see all of them, but specifically those. In verse 2, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you. And all throughout this, in verse 5, just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. God stresses his covenantal faithfulness and his sovereignty, that he's the one who gives the land, that he's the one who does these things, right? And he tells Joshua to be strong and courageous and to obey his word so that he could be prosperous everywhere he goes. And then Joshua, as that federal head, as the head of Israel, he, in verse 10 to the end of the chapter, commissions the people in the same manner. Right? You see that hierarchy being played out. And then in chapter 2, Joshua sends out spies into Jericho, the first city that they're going to be coming to. And the spies run into a harlot named Rahab, right? And there's a big controversy in this section here that really splits people up, you know, it really does. Rahab takes the spies and hides them on a roof while the king of Jericho sends men to come and find them, sends them to them, and Rahab lies about them, where they are. So, they left already. If you go out to her, you can catch them, right? And God blesses Rahab for her lie, right? But before that, we should look at Rahab. Rahab is a Canaanite harlot, and she expresses a profound faith in God. And even calls him by his covenant name. In verse 9, we read, I know that the Lord, that's Jehovah, that's Yahweh, she's even using God's covenant name, has given you the land, and the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, and Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now, therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you will deal kindly with me, with my father's household, and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. So, obviously, she is a believer in God. She is converted. And they, the people, yes.
I was going to say, when we consider Rahab, she does lie.
She does indeed.
She does lie. But that doesn't mean she lacked faith. She still needed maybe to be protected in her faith. But she was trusting, she did believe who God was, and she believed that these were God's people.
Mm-hmm. Despair, yeah.
When this happens. So she was taking God at his word. That's the faith that's being honored and blessed.
Absolutely. No, yeah, she's definitely faith. Well, that's the controversy.
Yeah.
They make the promise to Rahab that they would spare her, right? And as we said, she lies to the king's men. And I cited for you in the packet, there's two camps. There's some who believe that the lie is sin, and there's some who believe that the lie is not sin. I decided K&D's commentary on the Old Testament. It says this, they believe that the lie is sin. The falsehood by which Rahab sought not only to avert all suspicion from herself of any conspiracy with the Israelitish men who had entered her house, but to prevent any further search for them in her house and to frustrate the attempt to arrest them is not to be justified as a lie of necessity told for a good purpose, nor, as Grotius maintains, by the unfounded assertion that before the preaching of the gospel, a salutary lie was not regarded as a fault, even by good men. Nor can it be shown that it was thought allowable or even praiseworthy, simply because the writer mentions the fact without expressing any subjective opinion, or because, as we learn from what follows in verse 9, Rahab was convinced of the truth of the miracles which God had wrought for his people, and acted in firm faith that the true God would give the land of Canaan to the Israelites, and that all opposition made to them would be vain, and would be, in fact, rebellion against the Almighty God himself. For a lie is always sin. Therefore, even if Rahab was not actuated at all by the desire to save herself and her family from God, from destruction, and the motive from which she acted had its roots in her faith in the living God, so that what she did for the spies and thereby for the cause of the Lord was counted to her for righteousness, justified by works, James 2:25. Yet the course which she adopted was a sin of weakness, which was forgiven in her, in mercy because of her faith. And that's pretty much exactly the point that you just made. And then there's another camp that this says that holds to the lie not being sin. Now, I cite Joe Moorcraft here. He's actually talking in the context of this. He's talking about the Hebrew midwives that we read about in Exodus that were killing the young children, and God blessed them because they lied to Pharaoh. He says, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." And when the enemies of God seek to destroy the church of God, you may deceive the enemies of God in order to protect the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in times of war, if you want God to bless you, lie to the enemy. That's how he puts it. But he goes on to point out, it's sort of tongue-in-cheek there, but he goes on to point out that it would be a false witness against an innocent party to betray them to death if they have done nothing worthy of death and are obeying God's command. Because by giving them over to those who would kill them, you are in fact saying that they are worthy of death, which would be false, and you would be a false witness against them. Does that make sense? So hopefully that's how he puts it. So those are the two sides of the conflict. The lie is always sin, no matter what the circumstance. So the people who hid the Jews in Nazi Germany, they were, if they lied about hiding Jews, they were in sin. And then others say that no, that is a justifiable lie, and they're protecting life, and it would be false witness against the Jews to turn them over. Go. Yes, absolutely. God's law. That's what God's law is all about. He tells us who's worthy of death and who's not. He tells us when we have to turn someone in and when we have to protect life. No. This is to protect life. Then we'll just go to. This is the verse is that Moorcraft was actually citing. If you go to Exodus 1, then we're gonna have to stop. We're gonna have to do this again. Exodus 1. This is a parallel of Rahab. Okay, so. Starting in verse 15, then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other was named Puah. And he said, "Would you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool? If it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and let the boys live?" The midwife said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not as Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them." So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive." So God blessed the midwives for lying to Pharaoh, is the point that he was driving at there, because they feared God and disobeyed. Well, that's not dealing with the text itself. The text itself says the midwives feared God and did not do as the king commanded, lied to him. Because the Hebrew women, in verse 19, the midwives are lying to Pharaoh. It says because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, right? And in verse 20, so or therefore God was good to the midwives. So, I mean, that's the point that he drives at. In the context of what I read from Joe Moorcraft, that's exactly what he was getting at there. And what's that's exactly what it says. The therefore is therefore, you know. And, yes. Where is there a lie? What's that? Yes.
Mm-hmm. The text doesn't say that that was necessarily a lie. They didn't kill the babies. They did defy, you know, the authority of the king.
Right.
And
Mm-hmm.
Sinful man.
Right.
It's a big God for man.
Right.
Sin there.
No.
Is that really clearly a lie on their part?
That the Egyptian, I'm sorry, that the Hebrew women were giving birth before the midwives got there?
We can't keep up with it.
Right.
Is that necessarily a lie?
That the midwives were. Generally, it's understood as yes, that is. Just. Oh, stop. Yeah, sorry. Right here? Yeah, do some research on it. Do some research on it and figure it out, you know? We'll also be addressing it again when, in time of war, Israel deceives Ai to defeat them. So that's another clear deception. So we should close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for your word, Lord. There are hard things in your word, Father God. Please give us guidance and wisdom as we try to sort through them, Father God. Now, please bless the rest of the service, Lord. Please bless Pastor as he preaches. Bless our worship of you, Lord. Please allow us to worship you with upright heart and clean hands, Father God. Please be pleased with our worship today, Lord. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.